It's a joy for me to welcome you here. A year ago, Albert asked me to chair the symposium, and I warned him how bad I am at things like this, and it's wonderful to see that we still live in an age of miracles, and that you all showed up. It's been a real joy to talk to so many of you on the phone and have you indulge my ways of planning things. I just want to say two tiny little things about how I feel about coming here. My mind, of course, has been completely preoccupied with this for several days and weeks and everything, and I've been sort of anxious, and I always wonder how to feel about events like this. I've woke up this morning. This often happens to me that I'll be doing something, and some song will come into my mind that's appropriate. And in fact, I woke up this morning with a song going through my head. And it goes like this. Sweet is the peace the gospel brings to seeking minds and true. With light refulgent on its wings, it clears the human view. Tradition flees before its power, and unbelief gives way. The gloomy clouds, which used to lower, submit to reason's sway. It really was going through my head. I just couldn't believe it. It was wonderful. I felt so reassured and put at ease, and it was a nice little blessing for me. I've always enjoyed going to the symposia in Salt Lake and hearing all the ideas and being in the ferment and everything like that, but when we started having them in California, in addition to that, there was the feeling that I was seeing people from my home ward and my home stake, and that we were all looking together, listening together, talking together about what we felt deeply and sharing our experience in a way that it's hard to do in other forums. And I hope that we'll all be able to do it in that spirit. There will be a lot of ideas presented, a lot of chaff and a lot of true grain, and I hope that we'll sift it well and that we'll support each other in our love for the Lord and our love for the gospel and our love for each other. Anyway, with that, let me welcome you here and say what a joy it is to have you. I have a few announcements. I've been asked to announce where the restrooms are. You may sort of sense that the building is in two halves. You came up the stairs to the registration table and came this way, and there are no bathrooms this way. They're all the other way. Okay, so you go past the registration table. Soon ahead of you, there will be a sign that says restrooms this way, and you can't miss it. Announcement number two. I'd like to have Albert Peck stand, the one who convinced me to do this. Well, I'd like to have Albert Peck stand. When he comes in, we'll acknowledge him. We'll do more than acknowledge him. But also I've been asked to announce that the Sunstone Singles, whoever they are having a dinner tomorrow night. We'll all have a big lunch here. Listen to Mike Quinn, everything. People are on their own for dinner. But there's a special singles gathering. There'll be sign-up lists for people who want to reserve space in the restaurant. I was so calmed by that music going through my head this morning. It was wonderful. I want it back. All right. You get the idea. There'll be sign-up lists, and room is reserved in the restaurant for those people. And Albert isn't in yet, is he? Okay. The reason he wants me to introduce him, actually he requested I introduce him, I would probably have done it anyway, but he's been tremendously helpful to me in organizing this, but he also, he wants people to know that he appreciates feedback. Go up to him and tell him how you hate this about the magazine or appreciate that or anything like that. He wants the feedback. He wants to feel part of the community and know who's... And there he is. Stand still for a moment, Albert. in the dark copper shirt or whatever it is. Albert edits Sunstone and would love to talk to anybody about the magazine or the symposia or anything.
What I want is your comments. I mean, no one ever writes a letter to tell us what they like and what we did wrong. But those are tenants.
Okay, in person. He's very exceptionally approachable, pleasant. I don't have my program. If I remember correctly, we're going to begin with an opening prayer by Catherine England. Is that correct? After which, we'll be favored with a little bit of music from Todd Compton, and then I'll introduce our speakers. Catherine?
Dear God, we're grateful for the desire for understanding and growth that brings us here together. We're grateful for the people that work so hard to bring this symposium together. Please bless us that we will communicate well, that we will learn, we will feel stronger as we leave. We say these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
We're kind of going to have a repeat of what I did last year. I hope this doesn't get to be a tradition. You've got to imagine an old violinist around the campfire as the pioneers cross the plains. And if there are notes that are out of tune, I put those in for realism. Okay, there's going to be two hymns and a spiritual. And I'd like to just read a verse from each of them. Nearer, my God, to thee, nearer to thee, even though it be a cross that raiseth me, still all my song shall be, nearer, my God, to thee, nearer, my God, to thee, nearer, my God, to thee. And the last verse of A Poor Wayfaring Man of Grief in honor of Good Friday today. Then in a moment to my view the stranger started from disguise. The tokens in his hand I knew. The Savior stood before my eyes. He spake, and my poor name he named. Of me thou hast not been ashamed. These deeds shall thy memorial be. Fear not, thou didst them unto me. Steal away, steal away, steal away to Jesus. Steal away, steal away. Steal away home, I ain't got long to stay here. My Lord calls me, he calls me by the thunder. The trumpet sounds within my soul. I ain't got long to stay here.
God, might have followed you on the, over the plains. We have two fairly different styles of addresses this evening. We're real privileged to have a couple of members of the BYU faculty come and speak with us. That takes a tiny bit of courage these days, as some of you may realize. And they're going to give real different talks. And so what we want to do is have one of them speak and then have some questions. And then have another one, have the other one speak and have questions. So we'll have questions in between. So I'll just introduce Gloria Cronin, and then I'll introduce Claudia Harris. Gloria Cronin is a student of 20th century American literature, teaches that, African Jewish American literature, women's literature, is executive director of the International Saul Bellow Society and edits the Saul Bellow Journal, author of books, articles, collections of American literature. She was born in New Zealand and joined the church in 1972. Gloria Cronin.
Thank you. I'm delighted to be here, and I would like to thank the Sunstone Foundation for this opportunity. At least I think I'm delighted to be here. Any feminist theorist from Brigham Young University foolish enough to be speaking on the subject of masculinity and power within the LDS Church during the decade of the 90s, in a forbidden forum at that, will probably end up killed while on maneuvers or destroyed by friendly fire. I considered coming in disguise or speaking under a false name, disguising my gender, or secretly trading papers with Claudia, but she was busy writing hers right until the moment we came down here. That didn't work either. I thought if I could get her to read this, she might be the one that got fired. However, when all is said and done, I hope that we'll be more ethically anxious than politically fearful about how contemporary discourse theory on masculinity and power might contribute to a more spiritually enlightened and sexual politics of salvation within Mormonism. One of the chief things that prevents conversation about postmodern discourse theory from being more openly examined in our Mormon culture is our deep investment in nostalgia. Nostalgia, nostos, the return home. According to Doan and Hodges, nostalgia permeates American politics and mass culture. While pulpits and podiums resound with a message that we need to restore American values and the American family, movies and television also return us to the happy days of yore. A nostalgic culture grounds itself in visions of a golden past, which authenticate women's traditional place, and then functions not just as a sentiment, but as a very powerful rhetorical practice. In this nostalgic past, so the story goes, men were men and women were women. Reality was real, sexual identity was natural, representation had real meaning and uncontestable reference. Clearly then, nostalgia relies heavily on real masculinity and real femininity as the crucial center, the authentic origin from which to disparage the degenerate and presumably unreal present. It functions as the truth, capital T, behind sexual stereotyping. It is always located in the past, and its adherents often know with agonizing awareness that this past is really a product of their own textual and rhetorical strategies. Yet so vivid is the nostalgically constructed past that the rhetorical strategies used to create it seem to disappear in the sunset of the mythic haze. Obviously, proponents of such nostalgia find postmodern feminism implicated in a subversive modernity because feminists challenge belief in fixed sexual difference by exposing those strategies that are used to make sexual differences seem natural. While French feminists, for instance, celebrate the disruption of the paternal order by the eruption of the feminine voice, the proponents of nostalgia insist on valorizing that very order, even as they become melancholic or even paranoid about its possible demise. The representative feminist then becomes a monstrous Amazon who must be domesticated to paternal authority no matter what. We are fast reaching this divide within Mormonism. and hence the present and intense anxiety about both cultural and postmodern feminism within Mormon cultural discourse, particularly at Brigham Young University. But only by resisting fixing sexual difference and embracing the subversive possibilities of language in order to resist nostalgic rhetoric can we keep cultural definitions of masculinity and femininity in play rather than in place. This keeping in play the fixed meanings of masculinity and femininity is a matter of great ethical and spiritual significance for Mormonism and for our culture in general. We cannot ignore postmodern feminism and its discussion of masculinity and power from our Mormon conversation because we live in a country linked globally by satellite communications, a culture where this morning's academic discourse is this afternoon's talk show topic. Neither can we avoid television, print media, literature, politics, corporate life, the marketplace, the courtroom, the university, where in this decade discussions of sexual difference occur with increasing frequency. Besides, we have much to learn from and much to contribute to a discussion between, about gender, power, masculinity, and ethics. Even though a large nostalgic sector of the Mormon population might want to suppress it or refuse its ethical call, there are those of us who cannot ignore it for reasons of faith and conscience, as well as for reasons of professional integrity. And increasingly, we find ourselves humbled in our cultural and intellectual hubris by the implications of this discourse, until it becomes a matter of conscience that we live and teach what we know. If we work in the university where most of the discourse originates and circulates, we must not allow our courage to fail us when the institutionally empowered sense threat rather than ethical and spiritual opportunity in engaging with this discourse on sexual difference. The problem for the LDS intellectual or educator, of course, lies in the characteristically anti-nostalgic content of narratives told in the name of discourse theory. All of its chief proponents, the second wave, that is, those who emerge immediately after World War II, experienced the Nazi occupation of Europe, the rise of communism, and the Paris Revolt of 1968. They've also been shaped by the post-60s women's movement and the revelations of Stalinist atrocities. As Robert A. Evans tells us in his essay, From Reflection to Action, if the world were a village of 100 persons, 30 would be white and 70 from other racial groups. One-third would be rich or of moderate income, and two-thirds would be poor. About 35 would suffer from hunger and malnutrition. At least half would be homeless or living in inadequate housing. In the village, 47 would be unable to read and write, and only one would have a college education. Six of the 100 would be Americans and would have over one-third of the village's entire income, whereas the other 94 would subsist on the remaining two-thirds. The Americans would supply and consume most of it themselves, except what they would store for future use or even destroy to raise its value in the village market. Over half the remaining 94 would be hungry most of the time and would consider the six to be enormously wealthy, disproportionately well-fed, with three of them on a diet. Of the 94, 42 would die of diseases such as malaria or cholera. That's the kind of narrative that discourse theorists go to work on, and their interest is race, class, and gender primarily. Now, what this writer does not do is inflect this picture in terms of gender. Many more than half of the privileged people, the six, would be men, and many more than half of the underprivileged people, the other 94, would be women. Clearly, these are not melioristic stories about better days to come, but unhappy historical narratives which simultaneously voice the cry of pain and the ethical call of an oppressed other. They are stories about sexism and anti-Semitism, racism, ethnic cleansing, rape as a tool of psychological warfare, economic and political disenfranchisement, forced silence, enslavement, death camps, mass murders, and madness. In short, they are narratives about how the rhetorical discourses of violence and violation work, about an age-old holocaust of oppression and neglect of women in particular. They are also anti-nostalgic narratives about our phallogocentric definitions of normative or universal humanity, which exclude women and a host of others. Of course, these are our oldest scriptural stories of human wickedness, the fall, expulsion from the garden, Satan's dominions, and about too much power corrupting absolutely. But of course, they are nuanced this time in terms of class, race, and gender. Yet, as Theodore Adorno reminds us, the need to let suffering speak is the condition of all truth. And I would add that the need to let different kinds of suffering speak is now the condition of all truth. However, because of our powerful rhetoric of nostalgia, this new postmodern discourse on power and gender has entered our intellectual sphere rather late. Here we are, late in the century, having avoided it for 50 years, finding ourselves rather ill-equipped to deal with what is now a very highly developed and widely disseminated academic tradition, which began, according to some, as early as about the time the railroad arrived in Salt Lake City. This is the second arrival of the railroad, I suspect. Such discourse theorists as Edward Said or Frederick Jameson, Michel Foucault, Emmanuel Levinas, Gilles Deleuze, Terry Eagleton, or Felix Guattari, Simone de Beauvoir, Susan Brown Miller, Kate Miller, Edith Wiesegrod, Luce Irigaray, Andrea Dworkin, Gerda Lerner, Catherine MacKinnon, Drusilla Cornell, to name just a tiny few, have all provided us with powerful critiques of gender, race, class, and power. All institutional life is grist for the mill of such discourse theorists. Families, nationalisms, ideologies, classes, political systems, religions, and yes, churches, corporations, legal systems, even asylums. Consequently, we find ourselves frightened to ask just how specific official discourses create, mediate, and institutionalize power for fear of delegitimizing our own system to the point of rupture, since whatever its shortcomings, it is ours, and it is indispensable to us. Furthermore, these perspectives increasingly occupy space within the professional literature of nearly every discipline taught within the university in the late 20th century. Already many college texts, basic texts, contain its influence. Intriguing questions of the relationship between biological sex, gender style, sexual preference, social power, sadomasochism, pornography, the social construction of desire, the textual construction of saintliness, and the gendered nature of the very construction of human knowledge increasingly engage academics. Along with the discussion of gender within the media and the university classroom is the enormous contribution made by academic presses and conferences. Look at this conference schedule, for instance. Pick up any publisher's catalog in the humanities, social, biological sciences, just to mention three, and look at how many books focus on some aspect of gender, class, or race. A glance at the program of almost any academic conference will tell the same story. And it will take years for historians of ideas to mark the magnitude of this revolution in academic focus on power, sexual difference, and minority status in such diverse disciplines as theology or physics or genetics or health or public administration or criminology or pedagogy or jurisprudence, history, literature, linguistics, ecology, medical research. Postmodern theorists have also focused on our own American Enlightenment narrative about liberation of the oppressed and described its failings in much the same way. The many sub-narratives are supplied by a great variety of people, including historians and sociologists, theologians, literary critics, and so on. Even the media tells us various parts of this appalling history of female and racial minority disenfranchisement, the institution of slavery, the Salem witch trials, spouse and child abuse, rape, employment inequities, and pornography as a strategy of female oppression, even the enforced submission and silencing of women in our religious life. What is at stake in all of this highly particularized detailing of our shortcomings as a Christian community? I think what is at stake is a hint of just what has to be accomplished in the future restoration of all things. Ethically, woman, with a capital W, symbolic woman, symbolizes those shortcomings because, as difference, she cannot be fully grasped by any established system of ideals. In our current phallogocentric symbolic economy, she is lack, absence, the yet-to-be-constituted, who also represents other yet-to-be-constituted groups. What postmodern feminism intends to expose are the genealogies of power systems that have constituted women as woman, not to destroy humanity, but rather to grasp that unerasable moment of utopianism that such a deconstruction guards. It seeks at its best to intercede ethically, as Derrida suggests, in order to imagine a beyond, or a dream of a new choreography of sexual difference, or as Sisu and Kristeva put it, to imagine an unforeclosable utopian possibility, or realize the dream of the undistorted relation to the other. The ethical challenge is summed up nicely by Rowan West, who describes such dreams and imaginings as that, quote, account, laying outside of phallocentric discourse, that very account which affirms the unique experience of women as women, not woman, and prevents us from participating in our own silencing. Irigaray, the foremost postmodern French feminist, notes, sexual difference is one of the most important questions of our age, if not, in fact, the burning issue. According to Heidegger, each age is preoccupied with one thing and one alone. Sexual difference is probably that issue in our age, which could be our salvation on an intellectual level. But wherever I turn, she says, whether to philosophy, science, or religion, I find that this underlying and increasingly insistent question remains silenced. It is this, as if opening up this discussion would allow us to put a check on the many forms of destruction in the universe. The primacy of this discourse, then, will be invisible to many members of the academy and the community who are not engaged in reading, writing, and conferencing. It will seem an outrageous exaggeration to many fundamentalist Christians and political conservatives who simplistically believe it all originated with the political movements of the 60s, which will hopefully disappear as the baby boomers head into old age. But it will not disappear with the baby boomers. We are only in the very early stages of dealing with this international scholarly discussion. Feminist theorizing has functioned as the indispensable advance guard in this discussion, but in so doing so, it has also helped to lay the foundations of theorizing about other issues of difference and power not necessarily tied to gender. This profound shift in thinking is comparable only to those dramatic shifts produced by Picasso in the visual arts or Einstein in the field of physics. So, what Mormon postmodern feminists have to investigate is what kinds of deconstruction of our own culture we can afford in order to, as Irigaray says, put a check on the many forms of destruction in the universe. My field of interest, 20th century American literature, we've seen a great renaissance in literature written by women and minority writers since World War II. Because the recurring thematic elements of this literature have to do with sexual and racial oppression, we have to teach our students a revisionist version of American history from the perspective of women and minorities. In other words, we have a new task to perform in the humanities, the integrating of the American mind. In teaching Native American writers, we have to talk about the systematic genocide of the Native American people. In teaching African American writers, we have to talk about the history of slavery and the modern-day civil rights activists. In teaching Jewish American writers, we have to talk about anti-Semitism. In short, we have to address difference, not only in women's literature, but in the hyphenated American experience. The traditional, usually white male voices in our literary curriculum have had to move over slightly and make room for disturbing new voices. And more specifically, we have had to talk about what difference it makes when a white as opposed to a black teacher or reader encounters the work, or a male as opposed to a female reader, or a working class reader as opposed to an upper middle class reader. Inevitably, this has led many of us to forego academic hubris and admit that academic discourse is also enmeshed in the politics of race, class, and gender, and that the mythic goal of academia for absolute objectivity is just that, one of our self-justifying myths. Let the buyer beware that the emperor of absolute scholarly objectivity has very few clothes, we tell our students, as they learn and we learn how scholarly curricula and discussion are also the products of social power relations. Many people in my age group who sought a quiet career in the humanities in an attempt to avoid political life, I finally had to admit, along with James Castley, we do not have a choice to pursue or not to pursue the political life. The choice is whether to pursue it critically or uncritically. Canon formation then becomes the inevitable political engagement because we have a multiple newly discovered voices to account for. Such new voices inevitably demand new kinds of reading paradigms: feminist, new historicist, deconstructionist, Marxist, psychological, post-structuralist, phenomenological, moral, philosophical, ethical, reader response, to mention just the major ones. These new reading paradigms enable us to identify new aesthetic modes, entirely new literary genres, entirely new rhetorical traditions, new ways of looking at human experience, in other words. Above all, we must have theoretical explanations of the dynamics of social power being described in these books, and new versions of our social history. There is a great thrill and sense of adventure as we welcome some of the lost tribes into academic and social fellowship. We have new eyes and ears to develop as we try to appreciate new voices and new aesthetic modes, new versions of the good, the true, and the beautiful, new worldviews, and entirely new human values. The loss of innocence experienced in finding out about our own ethnocentrism and gender codes is compensated tenfold by the joy of discovering whole new social groups. Any Christian community or university which fails to summon up the political and moral courage to deal with the issues of modern discourse theory will surely isolate itself from the major intellectual traditions of our time, as surely as did the European Jewish yeshivas in past centuries. We must not miss this vital opportunity to restructure our own unique spiritual and ethical perspectives. Even if such discussions of gender and power challenge the vast cultural residues of our traditional institutional life as Mormons or Americans or Westerners, they constitute urgent ethical imperatives consistent with our goals to repent, to know Christ, and to become his people. A new ethics outside of phallogocentrism can only occur if we admit the size of the space which exists between what is and what ought to be, a space in which we see we have something to do. Charting this space is saintly work, that work which constitutes the very sexual politics of salvation. After all, as Irigaray puts it, a sexual or carnal ethics would demand that both angel and body be found together. This is a world that must be constructed and reconstructed. A genesis of love between the sexes has yet to come about, in either the smallest of the larger sense, or in the most intimate or political guise. It is a world to be created or recreated so that man and woman may once more or finally live together, meet, and sometimes inhabit the same space. As Heidegger has put it, this link must forge an alliance between the divine and the mortal, in which sexual encounter would be a celebration and not a polemic form of the master-slave relationship. Yet for all this postmodern idealizing about a future in which the sacred recognition of sexual difference sounds both credible and desirable, feminist historical narratives about wicked patriarchies appear to the nostalgic as antithetical to the central undertaking of the LDS Church: marriage and family for time and all eternity. The first task of new postmodern and feminist ethics will be in creating an acceptable rhetorical bridge that will enable an appropriation of the usable components of this troublesome discourse. Somehow, living with the nostalgic rhetoric of a fixed masculine or a fixed feminine must ultimately be seen as unproductive compared to the spiritual benefits of realizing Derrida's beyond or Kristeva's undistorted relation to the other. The common denominator behind much of what this early phase of feminist discourse theory addresses is what I will call masculinism. It is what most feminist theorists call patriarchal, but for reasons that I will explain later on, patriarchal is not an accurate enough term for what I want to describe. I mean that form of unrighteous dominion summed up in the popular terminology as masculine dominance, hypermasculinity, or machismo, and all of its many milder variations. Masculinism, I think, is best understood by the scriptural description found in D&C 1:21. If you will remember, the prophet Joseph is incarcerated during the March of 1839 and praying for enlightenment about what must have appeared to him to be a failure of priesthood power to visit the Lord's retribution on his enemies. And he says, "O God, where art thou? And where is thy pavilion that covereth thy hiding place?" He pled this as mobs howled outside the jail. And the Lord replies with a direct answer to the specific question. Behold, there are many called, but few are chosen. And why are they not chosen? Because their hearts are so set upon the things of this world, and they aspire to the honors of men, that they do not learn this one lesson, that the rights of the priesthood are inseparably connected with the powers of heaven, and that the powers of heaven cannot be controlled nor handled only upon the principles of righteousness. That they may be conferred upon us, it is true, that when we undertake to cover our sins or gratify our pride, our vain ambition, or exercise control or dominion or compulsion upon the souls of the children of men in any degree of unrighteousness, behold, the heavens withdraw themselves. The Spirit of the Lord is grieved, and then it is withdrawn. Amen to the priesthood, the authority of that man. Behold, ere he is aware, he is left unto himself, to kick against the pricks, to persecute the saints, and to fight against God. We have learned by sad experience that it is the nature and disposition of almost all men, as soon as they get little authority, as they suppose, they will immediately begin to exercise unrighteous dominion. Hence many are called, but few are chosen. No power or influence can or ought be maintained by virtue of the priesthood, only by persuasion, long-suffering, by gentleness and meekness, and by love unfeigned, by kindness and pure knowledge, which shall greatly enlarge the soul, without hypocrisy and without guile. Finally, he tells him, if he does this and has charity towards all, that the Holy Ghost will be his constant companion. And he says, and thy dominion shall be an everlasting dominion, and without compulsory means it shall flow unto thee forever and ever. Academic discourse has been preceded by revelation. Yet what might be especially productive is the spiritual intersection of both. Here the Lord has already answered the ethical call of the oppressed other, apparently by forfeiting worldly concepts of power involving dominance and retribution, coercion, pride, ambition, compulsion, characteristics of what modern-day feminists call patriarchal dominance. True principles of spiritual power and social government could be brought into play. Righteousness, humility, unselfishness, persuasion, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, guilelessness, love unfeigned, charity, faith, virtue, pure knowledge, and lack of compulsory means are the principles by which the Holy Ghost will appear as a daily companion. Presumably, such a social order would forfeit all false hegemonies, unrighteous dominion, false hierarchies. Presumably, unrighteous economic and sexual exploitation of both women and other social groups and the environment itself would also cease. A church and family guided by such principles would be both a Mormon and a feminist dream come true. In their own wonderful intersections, both sacred and secular texts affirm more precisely the consequences of the unrighteous use of power. I think our very ability to repent or rethink, in its Latin derivation, depends on our understanding of what both have to tell us. If at the heart of LDS theology are the twin projects of eternal marriage and eternal family, we do not have the luxury of abandoning such houses of the Spirit. Ours is the ethical obligation to perfect them. But perhaps a brief and concrete discussion of contemporary American male sexual values will serve to illustrate very dramatically the dynamics of masculinism in American culture and how far we are from this dream. The results of just one or two studies. Four UCLA researchers studied a norm group of 432 teens, a study done in 1987. And the question was, what are the circumstances in which it's okay to force a partner to have sex with you? The men answered the questions this way, and then I'll give you the results of the women's survey. She's going to have sex with him and changes her mind. Men, 54% said yes, it's okay to force sex under those circumstances. She has led him on, 54%. She gets him excited, 51%. They've dated for a long time, 50%. She regularly lets him touch her above the waist, 40%. Those are male attitudes, but look at the alarming correspondence of the women's responses. She's going to have sex with him and changes her mind. 31% of women respondents thought that was okay to be forced under those circumstances. She has led him on, 31%. She gets him excited, 42%, 43%, 30%, 28%. Horrifying results. What such a study suggests is that a new generation is entering into the adult world of relationships, especially those of sexual intimacy, carrying along some very outdated mental baggage. Apparently, a large percentage of these teenagers believe forced sex, violation of human dignity, potency, and agency, mostly of women, under typical, if not ideally, moral dating practices, is okay. This means that while the male it's okay responses were higher, they were very closely matched by the female responses. This is the behavioral consequence of women being eclipsed and finally imprisoned in a misogynistic system of texts and social codes that comprise our Western and Judeo-Christian cultures. Another study, the famous Ms. Rape study, the largest one ever done, I think the most credible one, surveyed 6,100 women. The results of this survey were the same as results from surveys done in the previous four decades. And more recent studies than this suggest that the number of women out of four who were victims of rape is double the number here. This survey showed that one in four women were victims of rape and attempted rape. Some studies now say two in four. 84% knew their attacker. 57% of rapes happened on dates. In 1 year, 3,167 women reported suffering 328 rapes, 534 attempted rapes, 837 incidents of sexual coercion, 2,224 experiences of unwanted sexual contact. Prior to this study, other researchers had found roughly the same thing, 57. Eugene Kanin of Purdue University found 30% of the women he surveyed had suffered an attempted or completed rape while on a high school date. In 1967, 10 years later, Kanin found more than 25% of male college students surveyed had attempted to force sexual intercourse upon a woman to the point that she cried or fought back. In 1977, Kanin found 26% of men surveyed had forced intercourse on a woman, and 25% of the women surveyed had suffered an attempted or completed rape. In 1982, a doctoral student at Auburn University, Alabama, found that 25% of undergraduate women surveyed had been the victims of date rape, and that 93% of the episodes involved acquaintances. And so on and so forth. The studies are extremely consistent no matter how big or small the group or who's doing the research or in what part of the country. Most of you, I guess, have been keeping up with what the newspaper tells us about rape statistics. These numbers that we're reading stand in stark contrast to what most people think of as a rapist, the pathologically disturbed stranger, black, Hispanic, or some other minority, jumping out of a park bush, deadly weapon in hand, and assaulting a white woman. There is a remarkably frequent consistency in these studies. It's now evident that 66% of rapes reported at rape crisis centers involve people who know each other. And experts suggest that 10% of victims who come to rape crisis centers are men. No doubt this figure is significantly underreported, since men are even less likely to report such incidents than women. But almost all men who report rape report a male rapist. And when men are raped, they are also often brutally beaten in the process. They are raped by strangers who assault them in the street, break into their homes, pick them up hitchhiking. But they are also raped by friends and acquaintances while on a date. And also, like women, they are raped as children by relatives, babysitters, and other adults. In other words, men can't pretend any longer that rape doesn't concern them, because it does. And in the words of Fred Krueger, just because you're a man doesn't mean it can't happen to you. If you're a living human being, you can be raped. Now, as every reputable study in the last 30 years has pointed out, the American rapist is a male of almost any class, race, age, or educational background. We must ask, what is it about masculinism as a social coding that produces such large numbers of men who sexually force such large numbers of women and some men? Researchers and scholars have provided various academic responses to this question, and none of them are really very satisfactory. For instance, theories of biological determinism, the myth of the essentially transcendental male sexual drive, are scientifically inaccurate and insultingly essentialist. Essentialist theories of generalized male aggression based on Darwinistic sociobiology are equally problematic. Evidence is lacking And again, our theological understanding balks at this account of natural man. Marxist explanations about class accumulation of wealth and masculine control of the means of production and reproduction provide a fairly comprehensive account. But consider also that men who perpetrate sexual violence can just as easily come from any class and from pre-industrial and non-capitalist cultures. Various psychological theories, including Freud's Oedipal story, are largely individualist theories, and they're based in abnormal psychology, and generally fail to account for normative individuals and for groups. Anthropology has sought the answer in the sexual division of labor in male-dominated kinship systems like ours. But historically, we know that rape of women by men also occurs in societies where the kinship systems are matrilineal, matriarchal, or matrifocal. There are several semi-viable theories about masculinist acculturation, but they frequently confine themselves to accounting for the pathological rapist of popular imagination. Among the post-60s explanations is a fairly popular group loosely labeled masculine crisis theory. It argues that men are competing with women for jobs or out of work or losing social power to women, and as a consequence have no clear role definitions, ergo they become sexually violent in order to restore the masculine status quo. However, this account does not take into consideration rapists who are already empowered and very far from being confused about evaporating gender roles, since they perceive women as mere objects in the first place. The media are certainly culpable, but since male sexual violence is a phenomenon which predates the influence of the modern media, this can't be a total explanation either. However, discourses prior to the emergence of the modern media, and including the modern media, can be held accountable for inscribing masculinist social coding, and perhaps these explanations are the most useful. Early feminist historians indicted the historically pervasive model of male social domination called patriarchy. This is proven to be a rather simplistic and monolithic version of male domination and female subjection because it's uninflected in its groupings of men and women. In her landmark history, The Creation of Patriarchy, Gerda Lerner points out that patriarchy as a concept originally referred narrowly to that system which derived historically from Greek and Roman law, in which a male head of household who had absolute legal and economic power over female and male family members, which came to an end with the granting of civil rights to women in the 19th and 20th centuries, describes the thing. This distorts historical reality, though, because really she traces patriarchal culture back to the 3rd millennium B.C. and then traces it on into the present. I won't read her academic explanation because it's rather involved, but it's very evident from her description of patriarchy and the definition you're welcome to come and read for yourselves afterwards, or her definition of paternalism, both does and does not adequately describe our arrangements here in the late 20th century within the Mormon Church. For that reason, I don't use the word patriarchal domination because it's not really historically accurate for me. Hence the use of the word masculinism. Now, the common denominator that every single one of these theories attempts to address is that hegemonic pattern of usually male gender ideologies, then, that we call masculinism, which renders women as objects or possessions or mere providers of service or childlike beings without full human dignity or intentionality. Despite its many manifestations, including rape, masculinist behavior is ultimately about the valorization of male intentionality. The dignity of human status resides in the extraordinary human capacity for intentional behavior, a potency capable of world creation or destruction. And our own theology insists on the awesomeness of human dignity. Philosopher Manfred Stanley states that to no other creature of profane nature is such power imputed, and that the eclipse of that intentionality, dignity, or agency has profound social, ontological, and religious implications. This is the context, I think, in which I would like to position a Mormon feminist ethical response to masculinism. If interpersonal transactions between individual men and women, or male-dominated organizations and women, reify masculine intentionality and thereby objectify or trivialize women or selected groups of men, races, nationalisms, classes, or the earth itself, we will ultimately fail to know Christ. Masculinism seeks a material I-it transaction, to quote Martin Buber, a transaction involving exploitation and objectification. How do those who do this begin? They begin in fear of the oppressed group, precisely because of the human potency, intentionality, and dignity within that oppressed group. Anti-feminism and racism, homophobia, are all fueled by such a recognition. Let me read you just one more study before making my transcendental leap into poststructuralist ethics. In a study conducted by Don Byrne at the State University of New York in Albany recently, 92, I believe, men were asked whether they agreed or disagreed with a series of statements about sex roles and sexuality. In the statement, "I prefer relatively small women," 93% of men concurred. "I like to dominate a woman," 91%. "I enjoy the conquest part of sex," 86%. "Some women just look like they're asking to be raped," 83%. "I get excited when a woman struggles over sex," 63%. "It would be exciting to use force to subdue a woman," 61%. Researcher on rape, Timothy Beneke, concludes, quote, "Every man who grows up in America and learns American English learns all too much to think like a rapist, to structure his experience of women and sex in terms of status, hostility, control, and domination. In its pathological manifestations, the story is very, very sad." In a study done at Emory University by Maura Loftus and Heilbrunn, the role of sadism and sexual aggression was measured in college students. The subjects were shown 36 photographic slides of women's faces expressing happiness, surprise, anger, fear, disgust, and sadness. And then they were asked to rate them according to sexual attractiveness. 30% of the men rated the faces of women displaying emotional distress to be more sexually attractive than the faces of women showing pleasure. Of those men, 60% had committed repeated acts of sexual aggression. Only 29% of the men found the faces of the happy women to be more sexually attractive. Enough of this. You get the message. Masculinism, then, as an ideology, universalizes man as the intentional being, namer, owner, and maker of discourse and social structures. By focusing on the masculinity of existing conceptions of ethics, alterity, which is Levinas's word for otherness, and divinity, we're forced to confront the historic conditions of sexual exchange. As feminist theorists argue, the self of phenomenological consciousness has always been conceived as masculine, even though it has been presented as the neutral or universal view. They suggest that men and women are trapped inside a particular kind of symbolic and material economy they label phallogocentric. I call the behavioral phenomenon masculinism. This means the other, male or female, or any kind, other kind of other, is always understood as a variation of the sameness of the masculine self. What this forces us to explore is whether or not we've ever really seen or experienced the true feminine, which has been suppressed by the system. What kind of alterity or womanliness, other than that which male-dominated culture has produced, could a feminine subject presume? And this is the interesting question to me. This is the fundamental question of feminist ethics that requires answering. I spent the last 12 years of my professional life dealing with women, women's narratives, feminist theory, post-structuralist discourse, some very tough curricular and program reforms at Brigham Young University, and it's been a very invigorating but an incredibly punishing experience. I've taught my students all kinds of new reading paradigms for reading the literature of women or various groups of hyphenated Americans, and I'm more informed than I ever thought I wanted to be about sexual domination, how it manifests itself in our lives, what its dynamics are, and so on and so forth. But I'm now intrigued with what the moral and ethical issues are. I will continue to listen with love to women and to women's narratives and to value them. And I'll continue to count the absence of the feminine in texts, secular and sacred. Or I will celebrate its appearance as the printing presses continue to roll. And I will continue to participate in feminist political agendas as emotional energy and common sense allows. But though the larger portion of Mormon population is still largely unaware of how masculinism operates, even in our own corner of the world, and are still in need of the consciousness raising it avoided by blocking its ears during the 1960s, I am struggling with another project, the parallel project of trying to envision what kind of new ethics of alterity might modify the monolithic masculine institutions within our own culture. From where I now stand, I have come to realize that a Holocaust is, after all, a Holocaust, and one more account neither adds nor detracts from that reality. It is not that I can no longer sympathize with or help in the production of narratives of feminine oppression. It is that I have very little more to learn from them. The problem is what to do with consciousness raised far above any bearable level. How to intercede ethically in a present that will not change appreciably in our lifetimes. What do we do with the knowledge of the violation, with the age-old cry of the oppressed? We talk about it like any other group of survivors, and we seek an ethical way to intervene in the world. Yet does postmodernism allow for such a stance? If some postmodern philosophers are to be believed, our culture is one seamless, barely disruptible, phallogocentric economy in which the feminine and that which it represents has never really been seen. It would seem that postmodern theory has painted us into the prison cell of masculine presence, feminine absence, victimizing and victimage. What I want to know is, where is the lost passage? I think the process begins in a kind of holy trembling in the presence of God, a trembling that first acknowledges our sin and which then acknowledges multiplicity and otherness as the essence of deity. It proceeds from there to the acceptance of personal responsibility, to hope for a sanctified relation, and I think faith in a millennial future. More is needed than just a commitment to Enlightenment humanism, which preaches of individual rights, or our present uninflected understanding of the Ten Commandments. I don't want to be accused of making an easy leap out of feminist politics and into mysticism, a leap that would ignore the absence of women, or worse still, bypass the Holocaust of living female experience. After all, Enlightenment humanism and ethical monotheism and feminist politics have all and will produce much good for women. But realistically speaking, participation in feminist politics will do more to shape us, the participating individuals, than it will to soon shape a new day for women, especially if we experience a global recession. Feminist